Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is Esther chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, found on page 414 of your pew rack Bibles. That's Esther chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, on page 414. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs and attendants of the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose words saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. This is the word of the Lord.
Quite an interesting passage to start. Happy Father's Day, right? But just so you're aware, it's important for me as your pastor to preach through books of the Bible. And the reason that I do that is because it does not allow me to skip the hard passages. Okay, because we believe all of God's words is authoritative to us. And so therefore, when we preach through books of the Bible and I get to these hard passages, if it was up to me, I'd skip them. It'd be easier that way, right? But instead, we believe that all of God's word is important for us. So we come to a passage such as this, and I don't get to skip it because we're studying through the book of Esther. And so, because of that, we're here, so we must deal with this passage, whether we like it or not, whether it's fun for us or not. And I admit, in our world today, this is not a fun passage to talk about. And so if you're a guest with us and you're saying, "This is my first time here," I promise I don't preach about judgment every week. I don't preach about annihilation every week, but it's here, so we will deal with it. And so I just want to pray for us, and then we'll look at this together. Let's pray. Lord, we just come to you now, and we just ask that you would just speak through your word. Though it's a difficult passage, may we see your unchangeable character. May we see you as the perfect judge, you the dispenser of justice in your timing. May we understand you rightly today through your word. Teach us now, for your name's sake we do pray. Amen. If we're honest, when we look at the world around us today, we find ourselves regularly asking the question, will there be any justice? We look at the atrocities going on around the world. You look at the things that happen. And you, if you're honest, you constantly find yourself kind of questioning, how long will this be allowed? How long will this go on? If there's a good and perfect and holy God in heaven, will he do something about this? And for whatever reason, when we talk about the justice of God, unbelievers often have a hard time making sense of a good, loving God being also a holy and just God. And so I just want to start with a brief illustration to hopefully give us some perspective on this. So imagine one of your closest family members, or maybe one of your closest friends, is murdered in front of you. And you see it. It was cold-blooded. There was no reason, no motive. Someone just came up and murdered one of your closest friends or closest family members. The immediate response of our hearts would be one of justice must be served, and I will go to the furthest extent to see that judges, in a worldly sense, do something about this. There would be no end to how far we would be willing to go to see that if one of our closest family or friends was murdered in front of us, something that we would carry with us the rest of our lives. Well, if that's true of us, as broken, fallen human beings, how much more should and would a holy and perfect God also be unable to just watch injustice, atrocities, brokenness happen in front of him? He's in charge of the whole earth. All of his creation is under his care. And so if God was not the perfect judge, we can make the argument he cannot be perfectly loving. So if God is perfectly loving, he will also be perfectly just. And so when we approach things like judgment and justice, we must understand it in light of the entire story of the Bible. Not fun topics to talk about, but we must understand it in light of the character of God holistically, that he is perfectly loving and perfectly just. While if we think about trying to do something like that in our own power, we would be doing that very imperfectly at every turn. We look at the world around us, we look at judges around the world, and we see they do this imperfectly. But we actually believe that God is the perfect judge. And in his perfect timing, he dispenses justice, judgment in situations. And so now, to preface it all this way, we come to a passage where we see justice is served to Haman. And if you have not been with us in the previous weeks, just to try to catch you up as quickly as we can to this story, this is in the kingdom of Persia. This is in the time and the rule and reign of King Xerxes, as we know him, and or King Ahasuerus, as it's placed in the scriptures here. So that's a Hebrew rendering versus a Greek rendering of his name. And so King Xerxes is in power at this time. Esther becomes the most unlikely of queens, but she's of Jewish background. She's hidden this background at the request of her adoptive father, Mordecai. But within this comes this contention between Mordecai and Haman. And Haman is in second in command in the kingdom. And Haman decides not just to kill Mordecai, but to kill all of Mordecai's people, which are the Jewish people. And so this story has been building and building and building. And Mordecai had requested that Esther intervene on behalf of God's people to request for his protection of the Jews, of God's chosen people. And so 2 weeks ago, we saw that Esther stepped into the inner court, put her life on the line because it was illegal even for the queen to enter the inner court of the king. And she entered in, and the king held up the golden scepter, saved her life, and he says, "What do you want? Up to half the kingdom." And she says, "Let's have a banquet, and we'll talk about it." So then they have a banquet, and he says, "What do you want? Up to half the kingdom." He says, "One more banquet, and then we'll talk about it." And today we're looking at this second banquet, but between the first and second banquet, Haman had decided, "I've had enough of Mordecai. I'm going to get rid of him." And through a sleepless night, the king has the chronicles read to him of the kingdom, and he finds out that Mordecai had saved his life, and Mordecai had not been celebrated for that. And instead of having Mordecai killed, he has Mordecai celebrated. And we saw last week, it's only in God's sovereign timing that this was even possible. And so last week ended with this idea, because Haman had to parade Mordecai throughout the town square saying, "Isn't it great how the king celebrates the people who do good for him?" And Haman goes back ashamed, and his family and friends say to him, "If you're beginning to fall, and he's of the Jewish people, to Mordecai, if you're beginning to fall to Mordecai, then surely you'll fall to him. This will be the end for you." And at that time, the eunuch showed up and said, "Hey, Haman, time for banquet number 2. And that's where we ended last week. So now we turn to chapter 7, and just so we have this and we're reminded of this, I always try to have a big idea, a summary statement to summarize our passage, and our summary for the passage today is this: God is the perfect judge that knows the heart of humanity. God is the perfect judge that knows the heart of humanity. And I want to encourage us as we think about this. This isn't us somewhere up on a high hill in our righteousness looking down on the rest of the world. This is us down in the valley realizing our own hearts, looking into our own hearts and knowing that if we're honest, oftentimes our hearts are pretty dark. Our hearts, we often have much sin in our hearts against God. And I hope, above all, our reminder today, as we think about God as the perfect judge that knows the heart of humanity, it's a reminder why each and every one of us need Jesus. Because the beauty of the gospel is the fact that God, in his perfect timing, sent his Son out of heaven to be the perfect replacement for us. To be perfect when we couldn't be. And so within this big idea today, we're reminded that we're not perfect. And that there's a perfect judge that will and must cast judgment when there's sin. If God is truly holy, truly perfect, truly just, then sin must be punished. But the story we take to the world is that Jesus took that punishment for anyone that believes in him. That Jesus offers new life, eternal life, to anyone that would follow after him. And so, yes, he's the perfect judge, but his judgment or condemnation was cast upon Jesus, and we have the hope of life and eternity because Jesus took the consequences we deserve. And so, I'm spending a lot of time kind of prefacing this whole section before we get to it, to understand this in light of the whole story of the Bible and in light of Jesus' sacrifice in our place. But God is the perfect judge that knows the heart of humanity. And today, we look at two events at Esther's second banquet. We look at Esther's requests and Xerxes' response. So now we can finally look at the passage itself as we start chapter 7. As I just said, remember, this is ended. This is all in the same day. So Haman had come into the king's court with the plan to request to have Mordecai killed. Instead, the king calls him in and says, "How should I celebrate someone that's done good for me?" And he says, "Oh, parade him through the city and treat him great." And he says, "Great, you go do that for Mordecai." And instead of Mordecai being killed, Mordecai is celebrated. And so at the end of that, he's now downcast and frustrated. Haman is mad because he didn't get to kill his foe, his point of contention in Mordecai. And then the eunuchs show up at his house and say, "Time to go to the second banquet." So we pick up right there. In verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, "So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, 'What is your wish, Queen Esther?' 'It shall be granted you.' 'What is your request?' 'Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled.'" If you don't remember, this is now the third time that he said, "What do you want? I'll give it to you, up to half the kingdom. Most scholars say this was probably some kind of statement of saying, whatever the request is, if I can make it happen, I'll make it happen. And so when she entered into the inner court, he says, up to half the kingdom, what is it? When she enters into the first banquet, up to half the kingdom, what is it? Now in the second banquet, he says, okay, up to half the kingdom, tell me what you need. And it's possible that this was some cultural setting where she understood she needed to really butter him up to make this request. She understood she really needed to pour on the care and the honor towards King Xerxes before she made this request. Because what you may not realize is when Haman made this request, I mean this edict in the king's name, an edict cannot be revoked. In the Persian Empire, it could not be revoked. It could be, you could put another edict in that counteracts it. But Haman had put out this edict in the king's name that said at the end of the year, all the Jewish background people within the entire kingdom would be killed and annihilated. And so her making a request to save her people here is no small request. So she's really taken her time to finally tell the king what's happening. And not just that, we must understand that Esther had not yet divulged, she had not yet told anyone in the kingdom that she was of Jewish background. So ultimately, this isn't just a request for the people, this is actually her exposing herself and her background, and she might not fully know or understand how the king feels about the Jews. So she's putting herself out there, not sure if the king will side with Haman or side with her. So he says a third time, even up to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. So she says now here, can you save my life? And my people's life? And I'm sure as soon as these words came out of her mouth, he was probably baffled. There's no way for us to know how he responded here. But he was probably very confused where he's saying, why would there be a threat upon your life? What is happening here? And she continues in verse 4. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. So now she uses the language of the edict with the understanding that Haman had offered the king a large sum of money to basically speak in his name and send this edict out around the entire kingdom that at the end of the year, all of the Jewish background individuals would be killed, annihilated. So she uses this language. She says, we have been sold to death. And I'm sure this increased kind of the tension for King Xerxes here. Who would be threatening my queen? He may not even remember that he approved for Haman to send out this edict in his name. He probably wouldn't remember this language. I can't help but wonder if Haman at this point goes, that sounds familiar. I think I've read that somewhere recently, said that recently. But I'm sure interest is at its high point for King Xerxes here. And then she says, if we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. So she says, if we had been sold as slaves, it wouldn't even be worth your time. And in her mind, it's like the Jewish people have been in slavery in Egypt. It wouldn't be the first time that this has happened. But she says, because we're on a path for annihilation, for total destruction, she says, I come to you, requesting your intervention. And in verse 5, King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, said to Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this? And so his response is understandable, is expected. He says, where's this person? I'll deal with it. So all this has happened, and he doesn't yet have the connection that he was actually behind the edict that Haman had asked him to make. Because he never named the Jewish people when he talked to the king. Haman said, there's a people that have different laws than us and they're harmful to the kingdom. Can I get rid of them? And he says, sure. He doesn't ask questions. And here he's saying, so who is doing this? I will take care of it. And so she was very tactful with how she brought this up. Because notice, she doesn't blame the king for this. Notice how she responds. He says, who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. So up to this point, Esther has not come out and exposed herself as someone of Jewish background. And so now she's saying, Haman put out this edict in your name, and he's the foe and the enemy that's trying to have all of my people killed over a squabble between Mordecai and Haman. And now, the king is in quite a precarious situation. Imagine in this situation, he's left in a really tight spot because his second in command has put out an edict that has put his queen on a trajectory for death. So if he kills Haman, it looks like he's going against his own edict, and this is an edict that went out in the king's name with his signet ring sealing it. But if he allows Esther to be killed, then it looks like he looks weak. And he looks like he's not caring for his queen and doesn't have control of his kingdom. And so I'm sure at this point he was really, really struggling with how do I handle this with wisdom as the king while still maintaining control of this kingdom that goes from India to Ethiopia. But now, finally, you get to kind of the high point. The climax of the story is right here. The tension point is felt in every capacity. Finally, Esther has said, I'm of the people of God, of Yahweh, the one true God, and my people are on a trajectory for death. Will you protect them? Will you care for me and my people? And the person behind this is Haman, who is your second in command. So the request has finally been made. And now in verses 7 through 10, we get Xerxes' response. In verse 7, it says, and the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. So understandably so, the king gets up, storms out of the room, and he's going, oh, this is not the challenge I wanted to face today. A tension between my queen and my second in command. And he goes out trying to figure out how to handle this in a way that's helpful for the whole kingdom. And Haman understands, uh-oh, this is not good for me. I see that harm has been determined here. And he stays to beg for his life. This is a story full of the unexpected turns. And in chapter 6 and chapter 7, it has just so many examples of the unexpected turns that take place. Last week, it was Mordecai. We expected him to be killed, and instead he celebrated. Now you were expecting the Jewish people to be killed. Instead, you have, instead of Esther begging for her life, you have Haman begging for his life. But Haman has been exposed in the hatred of his heart against a people. And regardless of who the people are, this is hatred for a specific people, a desire to annihilate an entire people group. This is murder in his heart. And he realizes the writing's on the wall for him that he says, uh-oh, it's not good for me. And so he stays back to beg for his life while Xerxes goes out into the garden to think about what he should do. And just something of note here, up to this point, every time you see a decision that needs to be made, Xerxes is not the one making the decision. He gets somebody else to make the decisions, and he's kind of wiping his hands from it. Other people are kind of convincing him of what to do, and this is kind of the first time that you see Xerxes going off to make a decision on his own. possibly because Haman had been the one right there with him, helping him make these decisions, and now Haman is the one that's the foe in the way. And he stayed back to beg for his life. He knew harm was coming. And so scholars are torn on what exactly happened here. So just so you know, in law in Persia, there was a lot of work done to protect kind of the purity of the queen, because they wanted to make sure that there was no one that could possibly make the queen pregnant and damage the lineage of the king. So there was no male that was able to have children that could get within 7 steps of the queen. So this was normal here, that he was meant to keep a distance from the queen. And so some scholars say in his fear and frustration that he falls and trips and falls onto the couch that she's laying on. Others say that he falls down and he's begging for his life at her feet. And because it says he stayed to beg for his life, I actually think it's the latter. I think he's falling. He says, I'm going to break the rules here and I'm going to fall at her feet and say, you're the only one that can save my life. Can you do anything? And so he breaks the norms of the kingdom to beg for his life from Queen Esther. He knows that death is sure for him unless she does something to save his life. It says, and the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will you even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? So he comes back in and he sees him breaking this law that would have required death for him, that he has crossed over this boundary of 7 steps and fallen at her feet, begging for his life. And some scholars would say that for Xerxes, he said, ha, this is my out here. It's hard for me to say, well, he put out an edict that I approved and I'm killing him for it, but he crossed the boundary and fell at the queen's feet, and so therefore I can kill him for that. So some scholars would say he found a loophole in many ways to take care of Haman here, to deal with this in a way that doesn't cause strife and division within the kingdom. But for whatever reason, all of these things worked in this way at this time. Haman knew what the trajectory was for him. And so Xerxes says, will you even assault? He accuses him of something very terrible here, of assault of his wife in his own house. And it says, as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. So in Persian writing, this was a picture of death. So they killed him. This is it for him. And some of us come to this and we immediately say, ah, justice is served. And that is true in a lot of senses. But as we'll see in a few minutes when we get to our application questions, that we all deserve the judgment and justice of God. And so be careful to approach a passage like this and say, aha, all the people that aren't like me deserve this, and I don't. As I said a few weeks ago, let us identify ourselves more with Haman than we do with Esther. Let us identify ourselves more with people in opposition to God, in need of a Savior, in need of Jesus, than we do with the ones doing the right thing. But all that said, there's a little more to this, the end of this chapter, before we get to our application questions. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs, in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. He says, now that Haman's dead, he said, just so you know, Haman had built some gallows to basically have Mordecai killed and put his body on display to make an example of him. And it's about 75 feet high. He says it's outside his house. And the king said, hang Haman on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. then the wrath of the king abated. And so the end of this story is actually another one of those unexpected turns. He had built these gallows, which many scholars think it was just a post where they would put a dead body on to make an example for everyone to see. And it was a very tall post. And with this, the king says, okay, instead of putting Mordecai on it, let's put Haman on it. Another turn, unexpected turn of events. And we must ask the question at this point, did Haman deserve this? He did. He did. Which should lead us to a question, do we deserve punishment for our sin? We do. So this is not one where we have some high horse, we're sitting and looking down at people. This is one where actually we should be considering our own state without Christ. And it's a reminder of our need for Jesus today. Part of why I started that and my big idea talking about this. So now, in light of the events of this chapter, I have five application questions for us to consider. Because if we just left with this today, we'd be a bit confused, I think. Because the edict is still in place. God's people are still on a trajectory for annihilation at the end of the year. It doesn't make this go away, but at least the main tension point in Haman is gone out of the story at this point. But how do we think about this story, our lives in light of this story? And so five questions for us to consider here. First question, can you imagine the fear Esther had about publicly identifying herself with the people of God after hiding that fact for years? Can you imagine how she must have felt standing before the king and saying, all right, I'm going to out myself here. I've been hiding this. Her adopted father, Mordecai, had said, don't tell him until this happened. And he says, okay, now it's time to identify yourself and request for the king's help. Can you imagine the fear of that moment? You see, she took a lot of time. She went in the inner court. She had a first banquet. She had a second banquet before she said this. Second question is, does Haman deserve the punishment he receives? And I've already said this. I think the answer is yes. Haman was an evil man. It doesn't matter who the people group is, who the people group in focus is here. He's an evil man with murder in his heart, with a desire to kill other people. That is something that the scriptures are clear that God says even anger in our hearts. Jesus said even anger in our hearts is murder in our hearts. And so Haman definitely had murder in his heart, and he deserved the punishment he receives. But this third question is really important for us as we think about how to apply this to our lives. Is without Jesus, do we deserve punishment for our sins? And so this is, instead of saying all these other people around us deserve punishment and judgment, we should look in the mirror and say, do I deserve judgment? And the answer is yes. Because if God is holy and perfect and just, then one sin, one mistake is enough to eternally separate us from a holy and perfect God. One. I can't be perfect for 1 hour, oftentimes not even 1 minute. So I'm reminded as I look in the mirror of my own heart here that I deserve punishment for my sins. But Jesus, let's not run past that. Let's recognize that because Jesus enters into the picture, it changes everything for us. Let's not run past that and understand that the judgment of God fell upon Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf, that he was the perfect, spotless lamb to step into our place. So yes, without Jesus, we deserve punishment for our sins, but Jesus changes everything. If we believe that, it changes how we interact with the world around us. It's not us speaking from a high mountain down to others. It's us crawling on the ground and saying, I have a way of hope and life, and it's in Jesus Christ. It's a message that we take to the world everywhere that we go, that we say there is hope in the midst of a coming judgment when Jesus comes back. Which leads us to this fourth question. Do you trust the sovereign plan of God to deliver justice in his timing? I started by saying, we look at the world around us and we see injustice everywhere. Do you trust that God will be the perfect judge in his timing? And I hope the answer to that is a clear yes. Now, for some, that judgment will not be seen in this life. In this story today, it's seen immediately with Haman. It's seen right away. It's seen in intangible ways. But do you understand that no matter who you are, no matter what you do, no matter your background, no matter how much power and influence you have, that one day when we breathe our last breath, we will stand before a holy and perfect God and have to give an account for our actions? Do you trust the sovereign plan of God to deliver justice in his timing? It should lead us all the more to say, oh, I need Jesus. Because if I had to answer for my own actions for myself without Jesus, that's a terrifying thought for me. But if I can stand in the presence of God and he says, on what merit do you stand here? And I say, on the merit of Christ, Christ crucified, Christ stepping out of the grave alive. That's the merit on which I stand here, on my faith in the fact that he did that and he's offered life eternally to me. Oh, there's hope in that message. But it's also a reminder for those that refuse, that live in opposition, open opposition to God and his ways, as we see in Haman in this book, that there is a coming judgment. We don't want to run from that idea. We want to actually encourage people to say there is a hope for life and life eternally in Christ. And so before we ask this fifth and final question, I want to read for us from 2 Peter 3:9. Just as a reminder for us how we, on this side of the cross, think about these kinds of subjects. Think about the judgment of God. Think about the justice of God. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This verse should change the way we view the judgment and justice of God. That because God is perfectly loving and perfectly just, he is waiting to dispense judgment on anyone that doesn't believe in Jesus. So he's waiting for the purpose, he says, that many would receive repentance. Does this change how we interact with the world around us? We should never respond out of pride, but in humility and service, we should go to a world and we should say, repent and believe, because there is a hope in Jesus that will turn away the judgment of God from you. And so this fifth and final question, with 2 Peter 3:9 in mind, how can you show others love, compassion, and urgency to let them know that without Jesus, they are on a path for divine judgment? To be fair, I started the service and I said the sermon and I said, if I could skip this, I would. But we don't, because we want to understand who God is. That God has provided a path for salvation, a path to avoid, to miss, to not receive God's judgment and wrath on our lives. And that is a reminder of why each and every one of us need Jesus. And that is the message we take to the world, that he is being patient to the world and coming back as the judge, that many would have the opportunity, that the entire world would have the opportunity to respond in repentance and belief in Jesus, to receive salvation from the consequences of our sins. So we don't skip this because this actually really matters in our world today. If this is true, this is really important in our message we bring to the world. Not something we swing as a hammer, but it's actually a refuge and a hope and a strength for us as we approach the world around us that we say, there's a way of hope. There's a way of escape. There's a way of peace, and it only comes through Jesus. So how can you show others love, compassion, and urgency to let them know that without Jesus, they are on a path for divine judgment? So I encourage you, spend some time this week, though this is a heavy passage, spend some time contemplating these things, praying about these things, considering what that looks like, how you engage with your circles of influence around you this week, to tell of this hope that you have within you. To tell a world that needs to hear of this hope, if it's true, it's worth telling the world about. And we as Christians believe it's true. So as we sing this last song, I encourage you to spend some time reflecting on that, reflecting on these questions. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we can do nothing but be humbled by the fact that you are the perfect judge. And we're in great need of your salvation because we are incapable of being perfect. Remind us of our need for you now. Remind us of our reliance and submission on you, in you. And Lord, I just pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that's not a follower of you, that you would just help them to see their need for you. And that they would submit their lives to you today. That they would put their faith in you today. Lord, we pray that you would just draw hearts to yourself in the city. Help each and every one of us to respond to this passage rightly now. For your name's sake, we do pray. Amen.